Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we are eager and hungry this morning to learn from your word. And so I pray that you would feed us this morning, that we would be well nourished on the truth of your word. I pray that in an hour from now, we would be more impressed with the greatness of Christ and the greatness of Solomon. We ask for your blessing upon this time, that we would have eyes to see, that we would have ears to hear, that we would learn the truths of these chapters. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to 2 Chronicles chapters 8 and 9, and our lesson this morning is titled The Greatness of Solomon. And so this morning, we are going to talk about the greatness of Solomon. It is, I wrote that myself. It is good and it is right for us to talk about the greatness of Solomon because the Bible talks about the greatness of Solomon. But when the Bible talks about how great Solomon was, it does it in such a way where it gives all the glory to God. Because apart from God, Solomon would be nothing. He could accomplish nothing and he would not even be worth our time to talk about. But Solomon was a man who was dependent upon God for everything. And the same thing is true for us today. The Bible describes Solomon's existence and our existence as completely dependent on God. God uses weak people so that when we do great things, he receives all the glory for doing that because we are dependent upon his power for our existence and our actions. In Exodus chapter 4, God comes to Moses and says, I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to be my guy. I want you to do this ministry of calling my people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, I can't. Moses says, I have never been eloquent of speech. I am slow of speech. I am slow of tongue. I can't talk. And Moses couldn't talk. And Moses was unable to do anything for the Lord except that he was the one who strengthened and enabled Moses to do great things. In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah comes to the Lord and says, Jeremiah, you're my guy, and calls him into ministry. And Jeremiah responds by saying, I can't speak. It seems to be a consistent theme in the Bible that people run away from the Lord's work because they can't speak. Jeremiah by himself was not great. But Jeremiah, because of what the Lord did in his life, was great and he was able to do a number of wonderful things. Jesus summarized this issue in John 15 by saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so as we look at our status before the world, our status before God, we must understand something is true of us that was also true of Solomon. And that is Solomon was nothing and could accomplish nothing if it weren't for the Lord intervening in his life. And the same thing is true of us today. We're going to look at the greatness of Solomon. We'll look at how we can be great as well. And it is only because of what God does in our lives. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:5 said, not that we are adequate in ourselves. He goes on to say that our adequacy, meaning our qualifications, our sufficiency, is all from God. And so as we look at this title this morning, The Greatness of Solomon, the title does not bring glory to Solomon. The title brings glory to God because God is the one who made Solomon great. Solomon is not the only one in the Bible who is called great. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all called great. Moses, David, Job, Mordecai, the king of Assyria, they're all called great. But they are only great because our Lord is great and he is the one who enables them to do great things. Last week, as we were looking at Matthew chapter 10, Will was telling us about the 12 disciples. And I'm sitting there thinking about these 12 men, looking at the list of those 12 individuals, and I'm thinking to myself, the Lord is going to ascend into heaven and he gives those 12 individuals, minus Judas, the amazing responsibility of spreading the gospel across the world, and he picks those 12 guys? Are you really going to pick Galilean fishermen to do that task? Yeah. It's not because the disciples were great. It's because the Lord made them great because he intervened in their lives. I'm thinking to myself, the Lord wants to reform the church, and he uses Martin Luther to do that. It's not because Luther was great. It's because the Lord is great, and the Lord is the one who strengthened him to do that. And so as we look at the greatness of Solomon this morning, we're going to look at what genuine, authentic greatness looks like. The world has a certain standard of what greatness looks like, and God's standard is always different. We'll look specifically at the greatness of Solomon, and we'll look at what made Solomon great as well. And it wasn't karma. Karma is blasphemy. What made Solomon great was not that he did good things and it kind of just snowballed into greater things. It was all because of what God had done in his life. I hope you have memorized our outline so far. First and Second Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are genealogies, starting with Adam, bringing us up to the time of the chronicler. There is wonderful history and amazing stories in those chapters where it teaches us about the historical context of where the chronicler is. After that, the book is really outlined around 3 different kings. We saw one chapter dedicated to Saul. After Saul died, we saw some information on David, stories about his life. David dies at the end of 1 Chronicles, and then his son Solomon becomes king at the beginning of 2 Chronicles. And so chapters 1-9 discusses the life of Solomon, and we really see Solomon's life broken out into 3 different parts. Chapter 1 was the strengthening of Solomon. We'll come back to that chapter in a minute, but just recognize that that is the foundation of Solomon's life. That is the only reason why we can say anything about Solomon today, is because the Lord came and strengthened him and enabled him to do chapters 2-7, and that is the building of the temple. So last week's lesson concluded with the building of the temple, which is really what 1 and 2 Chronicles builds up to. That is one of the major points of our study, is to show us how the temple came to be. Our lesson this morning wraps up the life of Solomon by discussing his greatness, by giving us a look at some of the things that Solomon accomplished in his life. And then at the end of chapter 9, Solomon dies. As Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king, and eventually the United Kingdom is broken into this divided monarchy, and we see a history of that from chapters 10-28. The north goes off into captivity, and then we see some more history about the single kingdom of Judah, which wraps up 2 Chronicles. And so this morning we come to chapters 8 and 9, which is the final chapters of the life of Solomon. The life of Solomon is an amazing life. It would bless you greatly to spend time reading through 1 and 2 Kings and all the works of Solomon in the Bible and learning as much as you can about this great man. Solomon was a man who was born in Jerusalem. We do not know the exact date of his birth. His parents were David and Bathsheba. The interesting thing about Solomon is that he is included in the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1. So we have the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, all the way down to Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. And here's Solomon. And it goes all the way down through to Joseph and Mary. So we're talking about a man here who was included in the genealogy and the line of our Savior, which is an amazing thing to think about. Solomon's family tree is interesting. We see David and Bathsheba birth Solomon. The Bible mentions a few kids that by name that Solomon had. He had Basemath, he had Tophath, he had Rehoboam through Naamah, however you want to pronounce those names. Those are the 3 kids the Bible mentions by name. He had this wife, Naamah. We'll see Pharaoh's daughter as his wife. And then it just shows 700 wives and 300 concubines. We don't have a full picture of Solomon's family tree, that would be a phone book. So we just have this collected group there. Solomon had a problem with women. Let's just say it that way. And so despite his sin, the Lord is able to use weak people to accomplish great things for his kingdom. Solomon was known for many things. Solomon, we obviously have seen that he is a king of Israel during this time. He is the greatest king to reign over the nation of Israel. After he reigned, during his reign, he built the first temple. We have seen the history of that in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The interesting thing about Solomon is the greatness of his reign as king over Israel. Solomon was such a great king that they actually named part of the second temple after Solomon. The first temple was destroyed, and they came back from captivity and rebuilt the temple. And then during the life of King Herod, the man who tried to kill Jesus, King Herod made this massive building project on the second temple. And so the second temple looked something like this. And the second temple had this portico going around the outside of the Temple Mount. This portico is simply a covered area that has one side open. So here the inside is open into the courtyard. The temple opens towards the east, towards the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. But this eastern portico here is called Solomon's Portico. And you can read a number of times in the New Testament where Solomon's portico is mentioned. In John chapter 10, it mentions how it was winter time and Jesus was walking through Solomon's portico. Solomon was such a great king that they actually named that piece after him in history. He was a great king, and so the Herod's temple there, part of it is named after him. When we talk about Solomon, we have to talk about his wisdom. The Bible says that Solomon's wisdom and discernment was like the sand on the seashore. He was the wisest man who ever lived at that time. Solomon was a man who loved splendor. He was wealthy. He loved splendor. We'll see some of that splendor today. His splendor was splendorous. It was just absolutely amazing. We will see some of the things that Solomon did today and how he took the Queen of Sheba's breath away. Solomon was an author. He wrote much. He wrote much that's not included in the Bible. He wrote many Proverbs. He wrote two Psalms. I believe he wrote Ecclesiastes. He also wrote Song of Solomon. Solomon eventually died in Israel in 931 BC after he reigned as king for 40 years. And so this morning we come to the final years of his life. And we're going to look at the greatness of Solomon really in three different areas of his life. We'll look at his political greatness, his religious greatness, and then his economic greatness. The Lord gave him success in these three areas of his life. And again, he did not do this because he was great. He did this because the Lord was the one who made him great. Let me remind you again of the first verse of 2 Chronicles. The very first verse tells us that the Lord was with Solomon and that the Lord exalted him greatly. And so as we look at this morning's lesson, we have to keep that in mind. Let that verse really echo in your heart this morning that the Lord exalted Solomon greatly. Everything we say about Solomon, all of his greatness is only because the Lord was the one who made him great. Later in chapter 1 in verse number 7, we see that God appeared to Solomon. And the Lord said to Solomon, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon responds in verse 10. He says, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge." And Solomon did not ask for those things for selfish reasons. He asked for them because it would enable him to rule the people. God called Solomon and gave him this wonderful ministry to be king over Israel. And so the Lord gives him this opportunity, says, "Ask anything for me." And Solomon asked for something that would enable him to fulfill God's calling in his life. That is where Solomon's priorities were. That is where our priorities need to be as well. Wherever God has called you to minister, be all there and do whatever you can to grow in your ability to minister to the Lord's church. The Lord responds to Solomon's request, saying, because you had this in mind, you did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor. You did not ask for the life of those who hate you. You didn't even ask for your own life to have long life. But you asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. So he said, I will give this to you. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And then he also says, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. Because of Solomon's request, because he asked in humility, so he was able to rule the people of God, the Lord said, I will still give you riches and wealth and honor. Today's lesson is a fulfillment of that promise. When we read those words, my mind is thinking about the specifics of what that actually looks like. Chapters 8 and 9 shows us those specifics. We will see exactly how the Lord made Solomon great this morning. We will see many details for what that looks like. So we'll start out this morning in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and we will see the political success, the political greatness that Solomon had as his reign as king. And specifically, it's describing the building of cities. You need to have some sort of political skill to build up the kingdom and to build more newer cities for the people to live in. And so we see how Solomon is able to maneuver this in his time as king. So in chapter 8, verse 1, we are told that it took 20 years for Solomon to build the temple and for him to also build his own house, his palace. And it is after that 20-year period that these events take place. After those 20 years, verse 2 says, Solomon built cities which Hiram had given to him. Hiram was the king of Tyre, and he eventually gave Solomon 20 different cities that were in the northern part of Israel in the region of Galilee. There is some debate about exactly why Solomon has received these cities. Regardless, I think it shows something of Solomon's political success that he is able to obtain these cities from the king of Tyre. We're told that he built those cities, he built them up, and then he settled the sons of Israel there. Now, under Solomon's rule, Israel was at its greatest strength. Israel was the richest and the most powerful under Solomon's reign. And we see a picture of some of what that looked like. In verse 3, we are told that after Solomon built up those cities that Hiram had given him, it also says that he went to Hamath-Zobah and he captured that area as well. This is interesting because the Lord said to David, you can't build a temple for me because you're a man of bloodshed. I'm going to give that responsibility to Solomon because he's a man of peace. And yet here we see that Solomon is actually engaged in warfare. This is the only time in 2 Chronicles where we see any military activity by Solomon. You can see this map. This is what the nation of Israel has looked like. This central part here, this gray part, that is Solomon's kingdom at the height of Solomon's kingdom. You can see how small it is. The green is under David, so you can see just how much it grew under David's reign. We would expect that. David engaged in much warfare, so the kingdom grew under David's reign. This area at the top, it says Hamath, that is the section of land that Solomon is conquering in this verse. And so you can see how the kingdom grew under Solomon's reign, and that is also the furthest extent of Solomon's kingdom, the place under his rule that is the furthest away from the city of Jerusalem. He builds up that city, he captures it, he builds it. In verse 4, we see that he also built the city of Tadmor in the wilderness. Tadmor is here. under that same section of land that he has just conquered. And as he builds that city, it also says in verse 4 that he also built storage cities in that area as well. We're going to see a lot of storage cities in chapters 8 and 9. Solomon was so wealthy, he needed cities just to hold his wealth. He needed to have places to store all of his goods. This was a very strategic move by Solomon to capture this area because there were major trade routes that ran up to the north. And so Solomon figured if he had the land around the trade routes, it would help with his, with the economy and help with his, political relationships. And he would be able to have much more successful trade. After he conquered that area, verse 5 says that he also built up Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, which were, he made them fortified cities with walls and gates and bars. Jerusalem is here, kind of in the center of the map, and then Upper and Lower Beth Horon are over here, just northwest of the city of Jerusalem. This is not Solomon getting bored and just starting to build cities for no good reason. He built these cities because, again, they were right next to major trade routes. These red line here are the major routes, and the cities there are closer to those routes. So it really helped with his political relationships and the economy by building up those cities. Verse 6 tells us that he also built up the city of Baaloth, which is on the coast over here on the Mediterranean Sea. It also says that he built up storage cities. He had to. He had so much wealth. He's building up all these storage cities. He builds up cities just for his chariots and for his horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. It says that he built all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem. He built in Lebanon, which is north of Israel. Verse 6 even says that he built in all the land under his rule. Solomon built whatever he wanted, wherever he wanted to. This is how rich and powerful Solomon was as king over Israel. He built up the kingdom. He made it so it was very lucrative to live in that land at that time. You can see this purple area up here. That is the, it says the territory ceded to Hiram of Tyre. That is the part of the land where he built up those cities that he received from Hiram. So you might ask yourself, that's a lot of building. Who's going to do all of that work? Well, it tells us in verses 7 and 8 who did all the work of building those cities. At that time, there were Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites in the land. They were not Jews. They were not of Israel. They were descendants who were left in the land from the time of Joshua. Joshua was to go into the land and clear all them out, and he did not fully succeed in what the Lord had desired for him. And so Solomon takes those people who were left over, and it says there in verse 8 that he raised them up as forced laborers to this day. So all those building projects, he takes those people and he makes them forced laborers. At the same time, there were also obviously Jewish people living in the land. And it says there in verse 9 that Solomon did not make slaves out of the sons of Israel. He made them men of war. He made them chief captains and commanders. He made them chief officers. He took 250 of them and made them rule over the people. So the people who were not Jews were made forced laborers, and the other ones were part of the military and ruling over the people. Verse 11 is strange. After all of this, in verse 11, we are told that Solomon's wife, Pharaoh's daughter, was living in the city of David. The city of David is that part of Jerusalem just south of the Temple Mount. And he moves her from the city of David to the house, to his palace, which he had built for her, which was very close to the temple, which was actually closer to the temple than where she was living in the city of David. He tells us that he did that because where she was living was holy, because that is where the Ark of the Lord was kept. And so he moves her from the city of David into his own palace. That is rather strange. Why he would move her to a place that was even closer to the temple. You can tell me what you want about that later on today. We see Solomon was very successful in his political life, but again, only because of what the Lord had done in his life. The fame of Solomon is growing because he was a gifted politician, only because of the Lord's work in his life. And so Solomon, though, was not just a politician. There was more to Solomon's greatness than just him being able to rule over the country. And so we transition now into verse 12 to looking at the religious greatness of Solomon's life, that he was great from a religious perspective as well. Now, we learn from Kings that Solomon had a problem with idolatry. And the chronicler mentions, really presents this material in a positive light to show the greatness of Solomon in his religious life. And so we can see that he was not always faithful in his life before the Lord, but right here the chronicler presents this material in a much more positive way. There are many things that we can say about David's life where he made mistakes and was unfaithful to the Lord, but the chronicler does not mention those things. He presents these kings in a much more positive way in order to give the people hope who are reading this book for the first time. And so his religious greatness was specifically shown to us in terms of the sacrifices that he made. In verse 12, we see that Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord. He did this on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. He was faithful in offering up these burnt offerings. It says there in verse 13 that he did so according to the daily rule. So he did not do it just when it was convenient. He did not do this occasionally, but he did it on a daily basis. Verse 13 says that he offered them up according to the commandment of Moses. So he followed the law of Torah as he was doing these different sacrifices. He was faithful to what the Word of God said about how to perform these sacrifices. He did them for the Sabbaths, for the new moons. He did them for the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths as well. He was great in his religious life because he was faithful with the sacrifices, but also because of the temple personnel. He was the one who took the proper people and put them in the proper places for them to perform ministry. We see that in verse 14. There was an ordinance which his father David gave at the end of 1 Chronicles, and we see that Solomon is now obedient and faithful to the ordinance that David had given to him. So in verse 14, he appoints priests, he appoints Levites and gatekeepers to perform ministry at the temple and to perform all the functions that were required in the temple. And so verse 16 says that all the work of Solomon was carried out from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until the house of the Lord was finished. And we are told the house of the Lord was completed as he put the proper personnel in the proper place. Solomon had success, therefore, not just in his political life, but also in his religious life, and only because of what the Lord had done in his life. The world has a certain standard of what greatness looks like. The world will often rate greatness based off of results, based off of followers. It's not that hard to gather a crowd. It's not that difficult to get people to follow you. The standard that God has for greatness is faithfulness. Results can be deceptive, but when you're faithful to God's word, that is the only standard of success that truly matters. And so just before David died in 1 Kings chapter 2, he spoke to his son Solomon and he said, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God." He said, "Walk in his ways, keep his statutes, keep his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies." That is what greatness looks like. It is being faithful to the commands that the Lord has given to you. It's not based off of results. It's based off of being truthful and faithful to what God has revealed to us. If that was the only thing we looked at in Solomon's life, we would still say that Solomon was a great king. But this really is an inadequate picture of Solomon's life. And so the chronicler here is trying to prove a point, showing to us the greatness of Solomon. And so in order to see really the full greatness of Solomon, we also have to look at his economic greatness. We would be falling short of everything the Bible says about Solomon if we did not mention Solomon's greatness in terms of his wealth as well. And remember in chapter 1, the Lord promised wealth to Solomon. And so here we see the Lord fulfilling that promise and making Solomon a very, very wealthy individual. Verses 17 and 18 give us some very important information about the economic success of Solomon. And I don't want you to miss these two verses. They're very, very important for us to understand chapter 9. In chapter 8, verse 17, we start to see the economic greatness of Solomon. And it says there in verse 17 that Solomon went to Ezion-Geber, and he also went to a place called Eloth on the seashore in the land of Edom. As he was there, Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, he brought servants to Solomon, and he also brought him ships. He brought him servants who knew the sea very well. They were skilled at being able to navigate the sea. And so Hiram's servants and Solomon's servants, they go to a city called Ophir, and they spend about 3 years in that area. They make 450 talents of gold, and they bring all that money back to King Solomon. That really sets the stage for chapter 9 and the story of the Queen of Sheba. This green here is Solomon's kingdom in 2 Chronicles, and we see at the southern end of his kingdom is the city of Eloth and Ezion-Geber. This is the Red Sea, and there's two gulfs sticking up out of the Red Sea. The northern part of the eastern gulf, that is the southern point of the nation of Israel and Solomon's kingdom, and it is there where Ezion-Geber and Eloth are located. So Solomon goes down to those two areas. They have ships, and then they sail, the servants do, all the way down to the southern end of the Red Sea. The southern end of the Red Sea is where the city of Ophir is located, that is mentioned in verse number 18. I know what you're going to say. The map has a question mark next to Ophir. Okay, we don't know exactly where it was located. Let's just say that it's there so we can all agree on something. But it's located there in the nation of Africa. And just across the Red Sea is located the area of Sheba. So Solomon and his servants go down there. They spend 3 years of their time. They make all this money, 450 talents of gold. I think what happened was the Queen of Sheba started to hear about the influence and the power and the prosperity of Solomon, and that causes her to come to Jerusalem to hear about the greatness of Solomon. This section here is given to us because it is by those missions, those economic travels of the servants, whereby the Queen of Sheba hears about the greatness of Solomon, and that causes her to come to the city of Jerusalem to talk to Solomon. She comes to Solomon in chapter 9. She came maybe for purposes of acquiring some wealth. Maybe she thought it'd be a good business adventure and she wanted to make some money. But specifically, she went there because she heard stories about Solomon. And she wanted to see his wealth. She wanted to hear about his wisdom. She wanted to see whether or not these stories about Solomon were true. Solomon was such a great king that he is now starting to attract the Queen of Sheba, who is traveling from a long distance away. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, the Queen of Sheba, she heard of the fame of Solomon, only because the Lord made him famous. Solomon is like a celebrity now in this world in that his international reputation is spreading across the known world. Solomon is not only known as a great king in Israel, but also clear out in the Arabian Peninsula down there in the area of Sheba. She comes to Jerusalem, it says, to test Solomon with difficult questions. She has difficult questions. She has riddles. She comes and she says all these things to Solomon to test him to see just how wise he actually is. That's a long trip. From Jerusalem to the area of Sheba, at least by land, it's 1,000 miles. That is roughly the distance from Portland to Los Angeles. She makes all of this this great trip to see the king and to see what kind of wisdom that he had. Verse 1 says that she came with a large retinue, a very large entourage. She had camels with spices. She had a large amount of gold. She had precious stones. And so she came to Solomon and she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. She had her questions prepared and she just unleashes on him, giving him all these different questions. And Solomon, because he was so wise in verse 2, he was able to answer all of her questions and nothing was hidden from Solomon. He was able to say exactly what he needed to say and to answer all of her questions. After that, in verse 3, the Queen of Sheba starts to look around. She sees the wisdom of Solomon based on how he answered her questions. She sees the house which Solomon had built. She sees all the food at his table. She sees the seating of his servants. She sees his ministers and their clothes. She sees the cupbearers and their clothes. She looks at the stairway that Solomon built leading up to the house of the Lord. And verse 4 says she was breathless. It took her breath away. She was astounded. She was overwhelmed with amazement at the splendor of Solomon. It may not take a whole lot to impress a poor person. This is not a poor person. This is the Queen of Sheba. How rich and how extravagant Solomon's life must have been to make the Queen of Sheba react this way. She is breathless. And so in verse 5, she speaks to Solomon. She says, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom." She heard stories all the way back in the area of Sheba about the greatness of Solomon. And she's thinking to herself, it wasn't a rumor. It was actually true, all these stories which I heard about Solomon. And she's kind of like doubting Thomas. In verse 6, she says, "I did not believe the reports until I actually came and my eyes had seen it." And then she says something very interesting in verse 6. She says, "Behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me." The Queen of Sheba came because she thought the people were embellishing and exaggerating about his greatness. But what they actually did was minimized it. It was actually greater than she had expected. She says in verse 6, "You actually surpass the report that I heard." And so she blesses Solomon's men. In verse 7, she says, "How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." She says that must be an amazing ministry to have, to stand before Solomon and to continually hear the wisdom that comes out of his mouth. But I think the point is told to us in verse 8. In verse 8, she actually blesses the Lord. She says, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you, Solomon, on his throne as king for the Lord your God." The throne of Solomon here is described as God's throne. This language here reminds me of the language of the Davidic covenant. How do you think she knew that? Why do you think she is saying what she says here in verse 8? I think she says this because Solomon directed her back to the Lord. When she is standing there just in awe at the greatness of Solomon, I don't think Solomon was boasting in himself. I think Solomon was telling her, this is all because of what the Lord has done in my life. He does not use this opportunity to bring glory to himself, but he convinces her of the greatness of the Lord, and so she responds by blessing the name of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think that is what is happening here. Solomon is great because the Lord is great. Solomon is great because the Lord's promises are fulfilled in his life. And he performs his good works, he performs his greatness in such a way where he is actually reflecting the goodness of God and people acknowledge the Lord's work in his life. She continues in verse 8 and says, "Because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever." We saw previously the name of these people groups. They're all gone, but the Jewish people remain because the Lord has promised to establish the nation of Israel forever. "Therefore, the Lord made Solomon king over this nation, and he was to do justice, and he was to do righteousness. It is God's great love for his people which sets Solomon on the throne and enables the nation of Israel to have this great king over them." And so the Queen of Sheba acknowledges the Lord's role in Solomon's greatness. And they exchange gifts. In verse number 9, she gave King Solomon 120 talents of gold. She gave him a great amount of spices and precious stones. These were rare, unique, and costly gifts. They had never had spice like that, except for what they received from the Queen of Sheba. The servants of Hiram, the servants of Solomon, when they came back from Ophir, they brought a lot of gold. They brought algum trees and precious stones, and Solomon used those supplies to make steps for the house of the Lord, to make musical instruments. None like that was seen before in the land of Judah. The Queen of Sheba gives Solomon gifts. In verse 12, Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba gifts. He gave her whatever she desired, and then she went back to her own land with her servants. Solomon was so great that he actually starts to attract the queens of this world to come to him to see his greatness. The chapter ends by looking at Solomon's splendor. This is really where we see Solomon's economic greatness. We see just how wealthy this individual was. Verse 13 says that Solomon made in 1 year 666 talents of gold. That's not counting the traders and what the merchants brought. That's not counting what the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought to Solomon. That is like his yearly income. That is like a massive amount of money. What does he do with it? Well, in verses 15 and 16, he makes a lot of shields. He's got so much gold, he just starts making 200 large shields of beaten gold. Verse 16, 300 shields of beaten gold. Not only that, in verse 17, he makes himself a great throne. He makes it out of ivory, and he overlays it with pure gold. Why not? They have enough gold. Let's just cover everything in gold. There were 6 steps to the throne. He actually had a footstool made out of gold. That's how rich he was. There were arms on each side of the seat. There were 2 lions standing beside the arms. There were 12 lions standing there on the 6 steps. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. It was one of a kind. Solomon had so much gold. In verse 20, he says, "Let's make our drinking vessels out of gold." And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. They had so much gold that silver was not considered even valuable in the days of Solomon. Gold was so abundant, it was just considered to be too cheap to have silver. Why waste your time with silver when you have all of this gold lying around? This is how he got all of his supplies. In verse 21, the king had ships which went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. They went once every 3 years and they came back bringing gold and silver. They brought ivory, they brought apes, they brought peacocks, they brought all of these supplies. In verse 22, Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. He was so great that all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon. They wanted to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. I think that's a very important statement. it tells us again that Solomon was great because the Lord made him great. And I think that is what Solomon said to these people. When they saw his greatness, he pointed them back to the work that God had done in his life. And so in verse 24, those kings, when they came to visit Solomon, they brought gifts, silver, gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules. I guess he needed more horses. He had 4,000 stalls, 12,000 horsemen. He stationed them in chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Solomon was the ruler over all the kings, from the Euphrates River even to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. Again, the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Verse 28, they were bringing horses to Solomon from Egypt. And all the rest of the acts of Solomon from first to last are written in these other books. The record of Nathan the prophet, the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Solomon reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem over all of Israel. In verse 31, Solomon died. He slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of his father David. And next week we will pick up with his son Rehoboam reigning in his place. What is genuine greatness? As we look at the life of Solomon, I don't think Solomon sets the example that we are to seek after. I don't think we should compare our life to Solomon's life, and if we measure up, then that is genuine, authentic greatness. It's interesting that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, Solomon wrote, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." He says this too is vanity. That was greatness to Solomon because it was a fulfillment of God's promise in his life. Solomon had an amazing life and it was greatness. I wonder if Solomon taught this lesson today, what he would say as part of the conclusion. I wonder what Solomon would say is actual genuine greatness. I wonder what his concluding words would be to us. I think he would say the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. This is what genuine greatness is. It is fearing God and it is keeping his commandments. It is having this reverential fear and this awe for the Lord, which results in obedience and faithfulness to what he has given to us in his word. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Whoever keeps and teaches them," referring to the truth of his word, "he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus even said, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant." That is greatness. That is the kind of greatness that we should seek for in our life. It is obedience, it is love for the Lord, and it is having a servant-like attitude. Is this what you think genuine greatness looks like? The fame of this world will only get you so far. This is authentic greatness. The standard of the world is always changing and it is shallow. But the standard of God must be true in your life. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is raining down judgments upon the people during his time because they have rejected him. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "The queen of the south," that refers to the queen of Sheba that we saw this morning, "the queen of Sheba, she is going to rise up with the generation that was alive during the time of Christ at the judgment, and she will condemn that generation." Why? Because she traveled 1,000 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She was so impressed with the stories that she heard about Solomon, she was willing to travel 1,000 miles to hear the wisdom that came out of his mouth. But after that, she said that something greater than Solomon is here. The life of Solomon is a type of Christ. The life of Solomon points us to the life of Christ. When Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here, what he is saying is the queen of the south traveled 1,000 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Christ is greater and we have his wisdom in his word. So how much more should we make an effort to learn the word that is out of his mouth in the Bible? We can compare Solomon and we can compare Christ. We can see many similarities. And we can see many differences as well. Solomon was wise. He was wise because the Lord made him wise, but Christ is greater because he is the wisest. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows your heart better than you do. Solomon was great because he was rich, but Christ is greater because he is the richest. He owns all and he reigns over all. Solomon was great because he was a man of peace. But Christ is greater because he is the Prince of Peace and he is the only one who brings genuine peace. Solomon was great because he reigned over the kingdom of Israel. And Solomon's reign over Israel is one of the clearest pictures of what it will look like in the millennial kingdom. Christ is greater because he will reign over the millennial kingdom and he reigns as Lord right now at the right hand of the Father. Solomon was great because of his religious life and how faithful he was and how he offered sacrifices. But Christ is greater because he offered himself as a sacrifice. And the sacrifice of Christ is infinitely more valuable than all the sacrifices of Solomon combined. Solomon was a sinful man, but Christ is greater because he is the perfect God-man. Where Solomon failed, Christ succeeded. Solomon died, but Christ is alive. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for its rich history and for the eternal truths that we can learn from it. We love you and we trust you because of your greatness. We thank you for how faithful you are in proving that greatness to us. I pray that we would not look to Solomon as our ultimate example, but that we would look to Christ. We thank you for the riches and the greatness of Christ. May we continually live in the shadow of who you are and in the greatness of who you are. May we be convinced about what genuine greatness looks like. May we respond by living a life that is giving all the glory to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.